there was a short story that was published in the New Yorker in the summer of 1948. That short story incited a large number of their readership and those that had subscriptions to cancel their subscriptions. And over the next year, the author of that short story received a steady stream of hate mail. It was even banned in the Union of South Africa at the time. Since then, it's been described as one of the most famous short stories in American literature. There's a good chance you read this when you were in middle school or when you were in high school. What is it? It's The Lottery by Shirley Jackson. The Lottery describes a practice, and it's a fictional story, describes the practice of a small village of about 300 people who hold a lottery every June. And every head of household or person over 16 must participate in the lottery. And so there is a locked black box that holds blank pieces of paper, slips of paper, except on one slip of paper there is a black dot. And so every June, the heads of household or anyone over 16 comes forward, draws a slip of paper out of the black box. In this story, it's the first round of the lottery. In this story, Bill Hutchison gets the piece of paper with a black dot on it. And so, automatically, the Hutchison family advances to the second round of the lottery. In the second round of the lottery, is they put the same number of slips of paper as there are in Hutchison's family, but only one has another black dot on the slip of paper. Bill's wife, Tessie, draws the slip of paper with the black dot on it. But as you who have read this know that this was no ordinary lottery, the story ends with the villagers picking up stones and stoning the winner of the lottery. All the while, Tessie cries out against the cruelty and the unfairness of the lottery. That's The Lottery by Shirley Jackson. But what if you knew the lottery? This kind of lottery. What if you knew it? What if you knew the precise plans ahead for your death? And it was for a purpose. In fact, it was for your father's purposes. Would you walk into it? Would you walk willingly into it? This morning, I'm going to say that Jesus did. But I think there's perhaps a better question for us this morning when we approach God's word. How is this comforting and good? Would you follow along as I read from Matthew 20, starting with verse 17? Three verses. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Would you pray with me? Our Father, this in your word seems like a strange insertion. But Father, through your Spirit and through our understanding and you occupying our understanding, would you bring this to light so that our goal is not just understanding your word, but that we revel in it at the end. that we see it in a much better light than ever, and may that turn to a praise that is hushed, a praise that is filled with wonderment. Do this again in the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before this, Jesus has already predicted his death. All right, before this in Matthew. It was in Matthew 16, it was in Matthew 17, Matthew 10. So this is really the fourth time that Jesus has predicted his death. In fact, it's in such a repetitive way, many believe that he probably referred to it far more times than this. It's repeated predictions. That is that Jesus has, he really has no doubt whatsoever what's going to happen in Jerusalem. No doubt whatsoever. All right, because it is the culmination of his mission. It is the culmination of, it's the end point of his mission, it seems. It doesn't seem to be random because he knows it. And he's giving himself completely to it. He knows what is brewing in his Father's plan. He knows what's brewing in his enemies' plans. And he knows what's brewing for his certain triumph and safety. He knows it. So he's going to Jerusalem along with a bunch of other pilgrims. And I want you to think of this as all these roads that were normally, had normal business traffic, they're actually filling up all the lanes, all the roads going to Jerusalem because they're heading to the Passover. It's a huge festival in the Jewish calendar. Yes, it's serious at the Passover meal, but it heads into a great celebration. So the roads are full. And Jesus doesn't want this to be public property yet, so he takes the 12 aside, and Matthew says it happened on the trip, and whenever you see that word "see," maybe that's a little awkward, I just want you to put the English equivalent of "look here," like you're talking to your friend. "Look here, I'm going to die there. Look here, we're going to this great, great festival. Look here, I'm going to die there in Jerusalem." It's like saying to your kids, "On Christmas morning, I'm gonna be dead." See, it's comparing this great festival with something very horrible. Something that you're looking forward to suddenly turned into a horror. So that there's a kindness in Jesus in prepping his closest followers. There's a kindness there. I had a friend in college who told me the story of his dad's death. And he was a young boy. Their family was at the lake. And his dad slipped on the dock, hit the back of his head, sunk to the bottom, and they couldn't get to him in time. And my friend told me, he was a young boy at the time, and he remembers that something very clearly. And he said, "Throughout my childhood, I would just remember vividly that the next day we were supposed to go to Disney World." And so he said, "Whenever I hear of Disney World, even to this day, I think of my dad's death," which is strange because we don't think of Disney World along those terms. This is the juxtaposition, something that you're looking forward to. This is a huge festival, and Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I'm going to die when we get there." So Matthew doesn't record it this way, but Mark does. Mark has Jesus striding toward Jerusalem. I love the imagery that Mark has. It's the power walk. I'll get back to the pulpit. He's out ahead of the 12. He's striding to Jerusalem. Mark has it in this section. He's striding with determination to the lottery that he knows is happening. He knows it. And there's no shirking, and there's no ambling, and there's no dawdling around. No, he's striding towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem with determination, with being resolute. Now, there's another lottery that might be more familiar to you and maybe more palatable to talk about. It's the Mega Millions one, the Powerball one, not legal in Alabama. That is neither a condemnation or endorsement. I just want you to know that. And every now and then, but you know this because you watch the news, you know this, is every now and then the kitty reaches some crazy number. And even people who really don't play a lot say, well, I'm going to jump in the action. I want my shot. And the rules are really simple. You have to pick five plus the Powerball. So for the first five numbers, you have numbers 1 through 49. And you pick one number. Now, the numbers, when they're matched, they don't have to be in order. They just have to have the numbers. So you pick a number 1 through 49. The second number, the first number you pick is taken out of the number 1 through 49. So you have 48 choices of numbers, and it goes till 5. Then the Powerball is a little different. You don't select from any of the numbers before. There's a fresh new set of numbers, and you pick from a number 1 through 42. Now, to match 4 is about 1 in 8,000 something, the odds. Now, if you were to match 5 numbers, the odds are about 1 in 2 million. If you want me to be exact there or precise, it's actually 1,953,393, so around 2 million if you match just 5 numbers. But for the ginormous payout, for the big daddy of all payouts, you have to have the 5 numbers plus the Powerball. That's why they call it Powerball. To do that, the odds jump from 1 in 2 million to 1 in 80 million. It's a different kind of lottery. There are 6 factors for that prediction. Long, long odds. I want you to hear something, is that Jesus' prediction of his death contains 9 factors. All right, this goes well beyond Powerball odds here. His prediction is not a lark, it's not a vague feeling, well, I'm going to pick my birthday. No. It's not random, it's not a stab in the dark, it's incredibly specific, and it's the 4th recorded time he said it. It's so fixed in his head. And what are the 9 factors? He gives it to him. He says, I'm going to appear before the Sanhedrin. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm calling that one. I'm going to have to appear before them in official court-like setting. But not only will he have to appear before them, is he calls what will happen, and he says, they're going to condemn me to death. That's going to be their verdict. That's going to be their sentence. All right, so under Rome, the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish court, they really had no power to carry out those sentencings, but it never stopped them from actually issuing sentences. And that's what Jesus says. They're going to sentence me. They're going to condemn me to death. Third factor, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, there's no other power above the Sanhedrin except the Romans. So this is the Romans. And Rome is going to judge me as well. So the best of religion is going to judge me, sentence me to death. The best of sophisticated cosmopolitan superpowers are going to judge me and do the same. But he says this. He says, but they'll mock me. Another factor. He's very specific about it. They're going to jeer and mock me, and I will be isolated, and it will all, the verbal abuse will come down on me. You're waiting for it. And why is this such a surprise to them that are hearing it, the disciples hearing it, is because he's gotten a lot of acclaim, popular acclaim. You are a wise teacher. You are a wise rabbi. You are a great man. And they hear, he's going to be completely mocked. He says, I'm going to be flogged. Now, this is the 40 minus 1. It's the 39 lashes. You've heard this before. bits and pieces of glass, leather, it'll shred your back into hamburger. Recovering from that is a lifelong achievement. But another factor, he says, I'm not just going to be sentenced to die. I'm going to tell you the nature and the mode of my death, and it's going to be crucifixion. It's going to be a brutal public death. I am going to be nakedly put up on a cross. I understand propriety in art. I do. I understand the respect that we have for our Savior. But very few pieces of art have your Savior totally and completely exposed. That's what he's talking about. It's a form of death that is reserved for slaves, for criminals. A Roman citizen could never be crucified. And so it's reserved for those that are considered barbarians, outside of even civil life. You don't even deserve a good way to die. It's not the whole story. A seventh factor is this, is he predicts, he says, but I'm coming back to life. He predicts the timing of it. Eighth factor, he says, it's going to be 3 days. Now, moderns hear that and we think, 36 hours? It wasn't 36 hours. No, the way the Jews counted days was if there was any portion of the day that you occupied, that's 1 day. So Friday is 1 day, Saturday is 2 days. If his resurrection happened on Sunday, what? It's a third day. He predicts the timing. And then he predicts how. Ninth factor. He doesn't say he will rise. What does he say? Will be raised by a power outside of himself. His Father will do it. Did you read the quote I put in there in the front of your bulletin in your reflections? It's by Eugene Peterson. Jesus did not raise himself. He was raised. Now this is where it ties into you, and we do not raise ourselves. We are raised. Now I'm going to ask this question, because I think there is great reassurance this morning for us in Christ knowing his death. Why is this so important? Why is Jesus predicting his death so important? Jesus knowing and predicting his death in such detail and specificity and accuracy, why is that so important? This is so simple, but I want you to hear it. Jesus knows. It's not a guess. It's not a hunch. It's not, please, maybe, hopefully, rub my rabbit's foot, be true. What does he know? He knows his mission precisely. What it will do. What it contains. How it will all end up. Jesus knows. He knows the pain. He knows the circumstances. He knows the players. He knows the mode. He knows the details. He knows the cost. He knows his own part. He knows the rejection that he will have by the best form of religion, the best players of the best part of religion. He knows. And he strides towards it. He knows that this Passover will be utterly changed. He knows that the lamb's blood across the doorway will be his blood. He knows that death won't have a final say. He knows that his Father's plan is one of ultimate triumph. He knows that he won't even raise himself, that his Father will take care of it. Now let me extend that to you personally this morning. There is not one situation There is not one situation that can go off the rails according to the Father's plan. There's not one situation. There is not one detail of your life that is missing from His knowledge. Do you think that any confusing mess that you are in is impossible to make right, good even? Do you think that there is a hole too deep? Do you think there is a hole too dark, a place too bad? Do you think that filthy rag and bone shop of your heart is too despicable, too impossible? I want you to know this about your King this morning. Know that He willingly gave Himself up to this lottery, and He did not cry out against its cruelty or its unfairness. For the singular purpose of rescuing and redeeming and transforming. Know this, because you're enfolded in Christ, in your belief in Him, in a work that's outside of yourself, because you're enfolded in Him, you're united to Him, you are in Him as if you are doing what He does. Because you are so tightly intertwined with Jesus, you are seen by the Father as doing the good things that Jesus does. Because that is the truth, because of that, two things. One, I want you to believe that only wholeness awaits you. I want you to believe that only wholeness awaits you. And you're thinking, what? How? I'm in this. I want you to believe that only wholeness awaits you because you're so tightly twined with Him. Two, I want you to know that He is equipping you. He's equipping you so that you stride into difficulty. He's equipping you for that because He knows the worst. He knows His Father's plans. And it only ends in life. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, the truth of our weakness is that we would not willingly walk into a lottery like this. And so we can't just say, emulate Jesus. No, we have to know and accept and look upon Him as our all. Father, in that believing, and we ask for more belief, more faith, would You increasingly have us stride into the difficult? Because we know, and we just don't know, we proclaim that it can't undo us. Father, empower us by Your Spirit. Give us faith in the Son's work. And give us praise to You for Your knowing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.